Be turning your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. I'll meet you there in just a moment.
In Philippians chapter 2. I hope that as we made mention of this morning, you'll be here this evening, ladies at 5:15 to support our young ladies who are leading songs and doing speeches at Last Tweeters, and our young men who will be doing that will be right at 6 o'clock for all of us in this room. And they represent a good number of young people who are have worked hard for 2 years to get ready to go to Last Tweeters. And I look forward to supporting them tonight and hope that you will be here for that, as well, of course, as for worship. Philippians chapter 2, the first several verses, the passage before we read a few moments ago, is one that most of us are fairly familiar with. We might have memorized it at some point in our life. We've heard sermons on it. If you've been here for a few months, you've heard one, I know, hint, hint. Some of you remember that sermon. The rest of you were asleep. But it's one we reference a lot, talking about humility, about how we're not supposed to have rivalries among ourselves. Of course, the ultimate example in Jesus, how he came to this earth as a person, that he died, Paul even saying, even the death on a cross. And reminding us of that concept of humility that we're to have as Christians over and over again. But then Paul, after he had talked about Christ coming to this earth, he then gave that famous statement to kind of wrap up that section. And sometimes where we end our thinking in Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 9, where he said, therefore God has highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know that passage, I hope. Or at least it rings a bell somewhere. We think about that whole concept that runs through those 11 verses that open Philippians chapter 2 of our living a life of humility, about how Christ lived a life of humility, ultimate humility. And based upon that, how God exalted Christ. But even that contains a note of humility, because we're going to confess the name of Jesus. We're going to kneel before Him. And sometimes that's where we stop. And we forget that the very first word of verse 12 is the word therefore. You see, there's another sort of conclusion, if you will, another application to that entire section. After all of this talk of humility, of Jesus' humility, of the exaltation of Jesus, Paul then gets really hitting home with you and I by talking about what this is supposed to mean to us. In that passage that Brother Dobb read for us just a few moments ago, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I love that verse. I love that verse in part because of how encouraging. It's a command, there's no doubt about it. We'll talk about the command in just a second. But it's couched in such great encouragement. Paul calls them beloved, or beloved, if you want to sound all fancy. But you don't park in a reserved parking place, I'm just saying. But beloved, he has this compassion for them, this shared experience with them. He also is able to compliment them and say, you've always obeyed. Now, I don't think he's saying they were perfect, but I think what he is saying is that when Paul was with them, when he was with that congregation, he saw the things that he was writing about. He saw them striving for those things constantly and consistently. And so then he simply encourages them, now that I'm not with you, keep on doing that. Keep on. In fact, much more. Don't just do that because I was with you. Make sure you're continuing to do that. But what exactly is he telling them to do? To work out their own salvation. Literally, to keep on working out your own salvation. This is an ongoing process for Christians. Paul is not saying, work out how to be saved and never work again, never do anything else. He is saying, you keep on working out what it means to be saved, what it means to live as a saved person. Now, he's not saying that we pile up so many good works that we earn our salvation. Now, we're going to come back to this concept again in a few minutes. Works are important. We're going to get to that in several minutes. If I didn't get there, you're going to know we're just about done. But he does make sure to say that there is something to do, that there is a work to be done, but we can't earn it. None of us can do enough good works to, if you please, outdo the good that God has done, that God has done through Jesus Christ, most specifically. But he is telling us there are things to do. Somebody says, yeah, but I'm tired. I'm struggling. I'm hurting. I'm tempted. I'm answering my cell phone. I'm going through a hard time. I'm facing struggles that I never thought I'd face as a Christian. I know what Paul says. I know I'm supposed to live an humble life. I know I'm supposed to follow the example of Jesus. I know I'm supposed to exalt Jesus. I know I'm supposed to keep working at my own salvation with fear and trembling. But how do I keep doing that? How do I keep working hard? The answer is in the very next verse, which begins with another connector, word for. You have the therefore in verse 12. You have the for in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and work for His good pleasure. In that one verse, what Paul gives us in reality are four concepts that should help us continue to work out our own salvation and continue to be people who are humble enough to do so. Number one, very briefly, you have the person, or you might want to choose the word, the personality, and that, of course, is God. It is God who does this. And we'll talk about what He does in just a moment. But we can't leave God out of the equation. It would be very easy to do, since Paul had just said, work out your own salvation. It'd be sort of easy to cut God out of the picture. But Paul doesn't do that. In fact, he immediately turns right back around and brings God right back to our minds by putting Him at the forefront of verse 13. But you glance back up through this entire section, and you see God is underlying everything that has happened. Back up in verse 6. That Jesus was in the form of God. It did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You glance down at verse 9. It's God who highly exalted Jesus. You look at verse 11. That when we confess Jesus is Lord, it's to the glory of God the Father. God underlines everything that has to do with this entire section of Scripture. And so now when you come down to the section that we're studying, Paul brings that right back to our minds and says that God is right there. The word that's translated God is the word theos. It's a generic word for deity. But there is no way to read these 13 verses, beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 13, and miss the point that he is talking about the Father in heaven, the one we usually simply call God. He is the person or the personality behind everything else we're going to say. But what does he do? That's the second thing where we'll spend more time. That is the power, is God who works in you. Now, if this was the only verse in the New Testament that talked about the fact that God works, that would put to bed the argument that God doesn't. We could go to a lot of other passages that remind us that God continues to work. We may not understand how He does, but He does. But Paul specifically says here that God works. But he says He works in you, which raises the question, who is the you? I sound like the person that Leo opened his sermon with last week. Who is the you? Dr. Seuss, so he began his sermon last week. Well, we could say he's just talking generically about Christians in general. After all, Philippians is written to the church at Philippi. And so we can say he's just talking about Christians in a general sense. And that's true to a point. After all, we know from other passages that God works through or among His people. But if you read this in the full context, and that's one reason we set all this in place, I think Paul was trying to say, more specifically than just Christians in general, that God is at work in those Christians who are striving to do the things He has just written about. He is working among those Christians who have that humility he wrote about in the first handful of verses. He is at work among, those Christians who are exalting Christ. He is working among those Christians who are seeking to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you to do that. Which then begs the question, how does God do that? Because we start talking about God working, people can get all kinds of skittish and think, okay, we're talking about the miraculous here. No, we're not. Now, could God work through the miraculous? Of course He could. He's God. We read from Genesis through Revelation, you're going to read a whole lot of miracles. Hundreds of them. Just pepper the pages of Scripture. From the parting of the Red Sea, to bringing down fire on Mount Carmel, to the resurrection of Jesus, and on and on and on it goes. But the New Testament makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, in Ephesians chapter 4, and other passages, that the age of miracles, if you will, ceased when the New Testament was done. When the perfect was done, there was no more need for those things that were in part. because we have the Word of God before us, we don't need any miracles to confirm it. It's there. It confirms itself, if you want to think of it that way. But God could if He wanted to, but He doesn't. So how does He work in us? Well, several ways. He works through providence, which in some ways is more amazing than working through miracles. Because for a miracle to occur, none of us can comprehend this, but all God has to do basically is stop the hands of time, interject that activity, and move on. But for providence to occur, God has to bring together arcs and streams of time, all in some natural sequence of occurrence, for this particular thing to happen, or for this particular opportunity to present itself, or for these two people to just happen to be in the right place, the same time. It's remarkable to look back with perspective of time and see how God has orchestrated the streams of time for something to happen. But God also, of course, works through His Word. How many of us have been strengthened to keep going as a Christian simply by reading the Word of God and being reminded of what we are to do, but also why? And the fact that God is with us when we do those things. Sometimes we're disciplined by the Word of God. I'm not doing what I should be doing, and God's Word reminds me of that and pushes me forward to do better. God also works through His people. That's one reason the church is of such immense value. Because the wisdom of other people, the teaching of other people, the encouragement of other people, the discipline of other people that help push us forward. And so, yes, God works. It may not be in the big, flashy ways we sometimes teach our kids in vacation Bible school with those miracles we read about in the Old Testament and so forth. But God still works. I love, by the way, reading times in Scripture where God brought about amazing things without miracles. You might think, for example, of when Joseph was in Egypt. And you go back, you don't have turn there, but you may think of what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 45 when he reveals himself to his brothers finally. It's remarkable to me how the emphasis is on what God has done. Genesis 45 verse 5, Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve life." Genesis 45 and verse 7, "And God sent me here before you to preserve you, for you a remnant." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then Joseph tells them in Genesis 45 and verse 9, basically, when you go back and report what's happened here, you tell our father that God has set Joseph, has set me as ruler over Israel. Now here's the question. How many miracles are in Joseph's life? Well, maybe one, where he's able to interpret a dream. But as far as Joseph getting to Egypt, none. Joseph came to Egypt through his brother's sin and deception and horrible situations, right? But with the perspective of time, what does Joseph see? God did this. God worked through the movement of nations, the movement of this Pharaoh, this king, even the evil work of the brothers, through the sands of time, through all of this stuff. Joseph saw with the perspective of time that God worked. I don't have it on the screen, so I won't spend just a couple of moments on it. But read the Widow 10 chapter book of Esther sometime and find a miracle in that book. There isn't one. But was God working in that book? You better believe He was. His providence is in every single chapter. We need to remember that while it may not be in the big, flashy ways, our God still works. And that should be enough for us to be able to continue to press forward. But to what end? That's the purpose you'll read about in verse 13 of our text. To will, Paul talking about. Well, you can find some commentators who disagree a little bit, but it seems to be some consensus on sort of the concept here. What seems that Paul was trying to say is that when we do what is right with the right will, that God works in us to do what is right and to have the right will, the right desire behind it. Does God demand our obedience? Of course He does. We're being reminded of that in our Sunday morning class and here. I'm sure our children are in different classes as well. We talk all the time about the commandments of God, the things we are to do, the things we are to avoid. God demands our obedience. But does God just demand our obedience in some heartless way where we just tick off, yep, I did that one today. I hated doing it, but I did it. No. God demands that our will line up with our work, that our will line up with what we are striving to do to His ultimate glory. Yeah, it's very similar to the line of a song we sometimes sing. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Now, for someone who is not a Christian, someone who may be watching this live stream, may just know what we do on Sunday mornings or something, if they were to hear us sing that lyric, they might think we're absolutely crazy. Because how can it be sweet to serve someone? And even further than that, someone you can't even see. How can that be a sweet thing? And if they heard us sing the entire song, we include lines like, "Since my life He controls." Who wants that? I do. Why? Because the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The more that I realize the things that He has told us to do are yes to His glory, but also to our ultimate benefit. And then on the opposite side of that, the more I understand the things He has said to avoid are yes to His glory, but also to our ultimate benefit, why would I not want to serve Him? And so it's God who works in us to bring our will and our work together. To where, yes, sometimes I may do something just to do it. I may do it just because God said so, just because the Bible says so. But over time, I begin to see that this really is, yes, to His glory first and foremost, but it's also something that has helped me, has made me more faithful, has helped me be more encouraging to others, has kept me out of sin, has kept me out of difficult things. And so I begin to see the benefit. And so over time, my will begins to line up with my work. What a wonderful thing that is. That's the purpose. And it brings about God's good pleasure. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You know, we might want that to say, both to will and to work for our good pleasure. Or even more, I might want to say, both to will and to work for my good pleasure. But instead it says that God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. How does that bring Him pleasure? It's a different context, but it's the same author. Turn back in your Bibles maybe two or three pages to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to use this passage to help shed some light on what this might mean to us. And I know we're picking up in the middle of a context, but we're trying just to see one thing. Ephesians 2, begin reading with me in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Pause there for a moment. Does God have a role in our salvation? Yes, by grace you've been saved. There's nothing I can do to say where God's going to say, well, He's good enough. No, His grace plays a role in my salvation. Do I have something to play in my salvation? Yes, by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, I know Paul says it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. God has given us what to believe. He's given us the faith to have, but I have to believe it. So God plays the ultimate role, of course. I must respond in faith. But why? Verse 10. "For we are His," God's, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Am I supposed to do things? Yes. Unto good works or for good works. When I am saved by the grace of God, coupled with my faith, and I'm doing good works, what does Paul say that I am? We are His workmanship, The original word there, by the way, is one you'll recognize. It's the word poemia. It's where we get our word poem from. But the word literally means masterpiece. Ladies and gentlemen, what Paul was saying is, when I'm saved by the grace of God, through my faith, and I'm living the good works that God calls me to do through Christ, that's the masterpiece of God. Tie that back to Philippians chapter 2. How could that not bring God pleasure? Because He's the one who is working in you to bring your will and your work together. And when that happens, you as a Christian, a faithful Christian, are His masterpiece. Of course it brings Him pleasure. Because He looks and says, that's one who's living. Not just the way I want them to live, but the way that's best for them to live. That's why He created us, for His glory. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. But Adam, I'm tired. I've been a Christian for 25, 30, 40 years. And I'm going through things right now spiritually that I can kind of see why I might have gone through when I was been a Christian for 2 years, but not 20. I should be further along than this. Or Adam, have you watched the news lately? No. I read headlines. I mean, do you know how dark this world around us is? Do you realize how against what we are saying and doing this, our culture really is becoming at a rapid pace? Or Adam, I can't even really tell you what I'm struggling with. It's so deep within me. And I take it to God sometimes, but I'm not sure I'll ever overcome it. Or there's some things just going on in my physical life or in relationships that I've got that are just hard, but they're discouraging me in my spiritual life. They're making it where my focus is so much on the physical and the relational that it's keeping me away from serving God and really drawing closer to Him, and it hurts. Or, Adam, I'm being tempted constantly. I mean, I've been a Christian for 30 years. And I tried to do what's right. For some reason, this thing has, or this person or whatever has just kind of come into my life and it's pulling at me. And it's hard. How am I supposed to keep working hard when everything seems to be against me? I remain humble. I remember what Jesus gave up. I remember that He is Lord. And I continue to work on my own salvation with fear and trembling. I stay humble with that. All the while remembering that the person God is the power working in me with a purpose to bring my will and my work in unison. And what really keeps me going is that brings Him pleasure. Am I going to stumble? Yeah. I'm going to. Am I going to go through some valleys in my faith? Yeah. It may not sound like good news, but it's just true. Are there going to be some times when I even fall? Yes. Remember, it was to Christians that Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But the one thing that simply is not optional is I'm not going to quit. Because I want to bring my God pleasure. No matter what you're going through as a Christian, whether it's extremely, extremely private or something you wish to bring to light so that we can pray with you, don't feel like your only option is, I'm quitting. Be humble enough. Remember what Jesus did. Confess Him as Lord. Work out your own salvation with God's help to bring Him pleasure. I can't prove this from a Bible verse. I'm admitting that up front. But if it is true that we are God's masterpiece when we're saved by grace through faith and walk in good works, and if it is true that it brings God pleasure when our will and our work line up, then is it not at least possible that the greatest pleasure, if it's possible, for God to know will be when He looks at His masterpiece and says, come home. Because you didn't quit. Maybe this morning you need to start. Maybe you've never become a Christian by putting Christ on in baptism. If you haven't, don't put it off. Over time, you're going to learn that that song is true. The longer you serve Him, the sweeter He grows. It's not always easy, but over time, the sweeter He grows. But as a Christian, are you struggling? Are you hurting? Are you thinking of quitting? Don't do it. Do you need to respond for us to pray with you for forgiveness or for encouragement? Whatever your need is, will you come? Will you stand and sing?